You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here this Thursday, February 16th. My pleasure to be with you. Oh, man, I'm feeling better today. Finally, bought a car. Hallelujah. And words of Clark Griswold, pass the Tylenol. Man, there's no experience. Well, I would say a root canal being the exception, but no experience that I dread more than trying to buy a car. Man, that is no fun. Now, if I had $100,000 burning a hole in my pocket, that would be fun. But when you're trying to buy the kind of vehicle I'm trying to buy, you got to be patient. And that's not my strong suit. But that's done. 2008 Sienna. That's about as new a vehicle as I can get. Looking good in the driveway. Actually, looking good in the Breadbox Media driveway right now. So now if my transmission goes out this afternoon, I'll sing a different tune tomorrow. But anyway, thanks for bearing with me. Got that done. I'll share a little bit later some of my pet peeves of the car buying experience. Of course, it's a Thursday, so you're not going to have to listen to me kvetch the whole hour. We got Father Allen coming on at the bottom of the hour. Father Allen Carter, First Cup Theology. We've been talking about those parts of the Mass, maybe that you can see, but you can't hear. The inaudible, intentionally inaudible things that a priest says in the person of Christ that are distinctly for the priest in the Mass. Today we're going to go slightly askew, and we're going to talk about vesting for Mass. When you see a priest in Mass, typically he's got a whole uniform on. How does he get that uniform together? What does he say as he's putting it on, and so forth? We'll get into all that with Father Allen a little bit later in the program. We'll also talk about adventures in missing the Lenten point, Mark's most important question, and why ditching Noah is a bad idea. If you want to chime in on the program today, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Asking a question today, my question of the day is about McDonald's, or as my Dixie-born mother-in-law calls it, McDonald's. McDonald's, anyway. I'm gonna after the show today, I'm gonna be eating breakfast with a couple of friends. We do this periodically, and you know you got a problem when you go to bed at night looking forward to breakfast. Yes, the company, but even better, Egg McMuffin, hash brown, and a Coke. I'm an unabashed McDonald's breakfast lover. So I'm asking the question, though. We're going to veer away from breakfast. Let's say you're in a car. You have no control over the matter. It's noon, and the car you're in pulls up to the McDonald's drive-thru. What are you going to get? Now, please stop with your McDonald's shaming, if that's what you want to do. As the comedian Jim Gaffigan has so eloquently put it, no one admits to going to McDonald's. They sell 6 billion hamburgers a day. There's only 300 million people in this country. I'm not a calculus teacher, but I think everyone's lying. Well, he may be exaggerating the 6 billion hamburgers a day, but case in point, all right? But, point taken. Anyway, so what are you ordering? Maybe you've got it so down. See, this is when I know you're really, truly in a McDonald's junkie, is when you've got the meal number down in your mind. You can just pull up. I'll take the number one, no pickles. So what are you going to go with? We've already gotten a bunch of comments on my Facebook page on this, which you're free to chime in on social media, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or call or text 573-4-BREAD-4, just for fun. But I'll tell you what I'll be having for breakfast. I'll be having the number one with a Coke, please. I drink my coffee at home. When I go to McDonald's, I want the Coke, because McDonald's Coke cannot be beat. quite frankly. But that the cruel joke that McDonald's played on me is when they expanded their breakfast to around the clock, but no Egg McMuffin. Wow. What? What's up with that? I'm not impressed. Any old who. So let's get to the gospel reading for today, which is from the Gospel of Mark. I've moved on with my New Testament class at the local Catholic high school to the Gospel of Matthew, trying to get as much in with them before spring break, because once spring break comes with spring semester seniors, it's going to be rough. But we're walking through the Gospels. But Mark, we spent a good bit of time in, and wanted that to be the first, really, of the four Gospels that they read through. Understanding, of course, that each Gospel has its own particular view. Same Jesus, of course, but almost like if you had people at four different corners witnessing an event that took place at an intersection. Same intersection, four different points of view, each with their own perspective. That's kind of a crude analogy for what we have with the four Gospels. Sometimes we amalgamate them like in nativity scenes, when we take a little from this Gospel and a little from this Gospel and so forth. We do this oftentimes with the Passion narratives as well. But there is value and, I think, merit in looking at each of the Gospels for their own sake. And Mark's Gospel, a Gospel that has several themes, and one of those themes that runs through it is this issue of Jesus' identity. Who is he? Who is this one? You see that question pop up time and time again in the Gospels, whether it's a response to some miraculous work of Jesus, whether it's the authoritative way in which he teaches that sets him apart from the scribes, perhaps, and the Pharisees. You even have that question asked by the disciples after Jesus calms the sea. They're terrified, of course, of the storm, the wind, the waves. They're very vulnerable out there in the boat. Jesus sacked out of sleep. They wake him up. He calms the sea. You think that would put their fears at ease. All it does is ramps up their fears. Now, the storm was one thing. Who is this in the boat with us? Who can calm the sea and the storm? So you come to this, what I think is the climactic passage in Mark's Gospel, because, as I said, this whole issue of who is Jesus. And interestingly enough, the ones who identify Jesus throughout Mark's Gospel are pretty limited in terms of recognizing him as the Christ or the Messiah, or the Messiah or the Son of God. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, the only ones who identify Jesus as the Son of God are Mark in his opening verse, the Father in heaven, both at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration on the mountain. The demons, interestingly enough, this is why we always say just simply a cognitive belief in Jesus is not sufficient evidence of salvation, because the demons, for heaven's sake, no one believed Jesus' identity. And of course, you've got that scene there after Jesus dies on the cross where the centurion, the Roman centurion, says, truly, this was the Son of God. But there's only one, I believe, in Mark's Gospel, besides Mark himself in his opening verse, who identifies Jesus as the Christ. And it goes down in this passage today. You've probably heard it before. Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said in reply, because obviously Jesus has created quite a stir, you can't do the things he did, teach as he taught, without word getting around. And there was a season there in Jesus' ministry when his popularity was so immense that he actually had to push his boat off into the water to teach for fear of being crushed. And so, as is today, fortunately no internet to give voice, but every opinions are like noses. Everybody had them. So they said in reply, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Now, this is, of course, not only Mark's recording, probably via St. Peter, because Mark, of course, was not an apostle. And tradition holds that he really based his apostle off his conversations with St. Peter, who was there, of course. Not only does he describe an event, but it is also, in a sense, a sort of literary hook. You know what I'm talking about? A literary hook is something in which you're kind of reading something. You're sort of reading and enjoying it, perhaps, in a somewhat detached way. And that literary hook, at a certain point, comes out and grabs you and pulls you in. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, this is not just some random exposition that I'm enjoying reading. This is confronting me with something. You know, the great preachers have this ability to hook you in just when you're not suspecting it. And when we come back from the break, I'll tell you a little bit of what I mean by that and how this passage in Mark's gospel serves that exact same purpose, whether it was by Mark's intentional design or whether this is the great work of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or both, because certainly the inspiration of the Spirit happens through real people. This is Mark's most important question, and he's asking it while Jesus asks it of his disciples. Mark's asking it of you and me. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, February 16th. Think for a minute there. My oldest daughter, my 24-year-old Chelsea's going to be on the Big Bird today, coming home for a visit from Raleigh, North Carolina. So I'm pretty stoked about that. Have all the crew back together again. My question of the day is, it's noon and the car you're riding in pulls up to the McDonald's drive-thru. What are you ordering? See, I'm absolving you of responsibility. You can't help that the person who drove the car happened to pull up to the McDonald's drive-thru, and you don't want to be rude, you know, and ask to go to the local organic food shop. So you're there, McDonald's. You have to order. And so what are you going to order? Let's see some comments we've gotten on Facebook on this question. If you want to call or text 573-4BREAD-4 or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Anna says, one large fully leaded Coca-Cola with light ice for a buck. They're still doing the large drink for a buck at McDonald's? I'm not sure they are, but their Coke, bueno. Dave says, large number one with a Coke. I think that's the Big Mac meal. Chuck says, large coffee, four creams. Yeah, I will say I've got a beef with McDonald's coffee. That's one reason I don't order it with breakfast. And yes, many people have poked fun at the lawsuit, but their coffee is ridiculously hot. My daughter made the mistake, one who's coming home today, of placing a coffee cup she just ordered between her knees as she drove away, and got blistered burns. Of course, it didn't help that she was wearing yoga pants. Anyway, Tom says, a Whopper. I like to mess with people. Let's see. Mark, a new car. Ha ha. Alan says, breakfast, bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit. Lunch, value meal number two, two cheeseburgers, onions only, with Coke to drink. Maybe my favorite response was Deacon Dennis. He says he'd order regret and discomfort. I hear you, Deacon Dennis, though I won't have any regret and discomfort when I have my Egg Mac here in just a little bit. Anyway, back to the gospel reading for today from the Gospel of Mark. This hook in Mark's gospel, this question, who do you say that I am? What do I mean by a hook? I guess it was about 2 years ago, maybe a year and a half ago, one of my mentors passed away, Dr. Ellsworth Callis. He was a Methodist preacher. He was one of these giants of the pulpit, you know, these orators in the Protestant tradition. He really taught me many things about preaching. And one of the things was the way that you kind of let a sermon unfold and have the listener in a sort of unsuspecting kind of way following along until finally they realize this is not just some oratory. This is calling me to something. So like case in point, when I was a Methodist pastor, he'd preach for me maybe 3-4 times a year. And he was preaching near the beginning of Advent about the account of Herod and the Magi. You know, when the Magi came and, you know, Herod sent them to look for the baby Jesus and said, when you find him, come back and tell me. Meanwhile, we know Herod had other designs. He ordered the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem and so forth. And the my mentor, Dr. Callis, was preaching about this. He was talking about Herod, how Herod was, while Herod was certainly evil, he was not mad, because Jesus was there as a threat to his kingship. And then he goes on, as he goes, he's kind of following along this sermon, and you're like, yeah, that's wow. I mean, of course, few could say it like he said it, with the eloquence and vocabulary and all the rest. Deeply rooted in the scriptural text, though, which was really cool as well. But then he comes to a point in the sermon, and he says, you know, when I was in college, I was in a sociology class. He said, and the teacher went through one day a list of different personality types. And one of those personality types the teacher mentioned was the king type. It's the person who always thinks they're right. The person who in their heart thinks they should be king. And he said, and after the teacher described that personality type, a girl in class next to me leaned over and tapped me on the shoulder. And she whispered to me, that's your type. He said, and I thought, well, who are you to say such a thing? And then I realized, she's right. I do want to be king. And then he said, you'd hear a pin drop. He said, and you know what? You do too. And that was the minute you knew you had been hooked. Oh my gosh. He just pulled you in to this text and to this sermon that you thought you were just a bystander of. Now, boom, you had a decision to make. Is Christ going to be king or are you? I think Mark does much the same thing. Even more so, of course, this is inspired text, power of the Holy Spirit, in which he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? They say John the Baptist, others Elijah. And then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? I really believe this is the question that Mark wants every reader of his gospel to come to grips with. Who do you say he is? There are a lot of different opinions. Peter said to him in reply, hint, this is the right answer. You are the Christ, a.k.a. the Messiah, by definition, the anointed one. And then, of course, there's this curious, then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is another common staple in Mark's gospel, the so-called messianic secret in which Jesus keeps everything on the down low, even those, even the demons who cry out and say he's the Son of God. He orders them to be quiet. It's not his time yet. Now, all the secrecy will melt away at the transfiguration in the very next chapter, but point being, Mark wants each of us to come to that question, and it is the fundamental question that every person who is confronted with the person of Jesus must answer. Now, remember, to not choose is still to choose. Of course, we recall the great British Christian C.S. Lewis who essentially said, you know, you got one of two or one of several answers. One answer of them is not Jesus was a good teacher, but not the Messiah. Lewis says that's bunk. Jesus doesn't give you that option. When you read the things that he said, the claims he made, the claims that are made about him, then you can't get by with simply saying he's a good teacher, because if he's just a good teacher and not ultimately God's anointed or God himself, then he's not a good teacher at all. You know, imagine if you had somebody say, man, he's a fantastic, I really enjoy listening to him speak. Really do. I mean, he thinks he's God, but you know, other than that, he really has some good things to say. No, there is no other than that. That's a pretty big deal, right? Anyway, then, you know, hereafter Peter has his high moment, you're the Christ. Peter, who may be the ultimate in roller coaster rides among the disciples, then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, the well-intentioned Peter. Jesus, don't be so negative. He turned around, looked at his disciples, rebuked Peter, and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking as God thinks, but as human beings do. Wow. So that's a reminder that even if we correctly answer academically the question of who Jesus is, getting to know what his mission is and what it means to be his disciple is another thing entirely. And that's something that will take our whole life long, no doubt. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. If you want to chime in or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Again, you're going through McDonald's drive-thru. You couldn't help it. You just found yourself there. It's noon. What you're going to get? Would love to hear from you. By the way, the other reading is from the book of Genesis, story of Noah. We've been in this actually the last several days. Won't go into great detail on this because we've kind of done that the last couple of days on the Noah narrative. Here's the thing I would say, though, and there's a great blog post from Monsignor Charles Pope from the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., and I'll put this up on the show's Facebook page, clarification on the biblical flood narrative. As he says here, we are not required as Catholics to interpret every detail of the flood story literally. It's very true. But at the same time, I would caution, as he does in the article, throwing Noah under the bus in our sort of chronological snobbery, acting like, well, of course we know there was no flood. Problem we have is that there are flood narratives in many ancient religions and cultures, which seems to me to indicate that perhaps there was something big that went down. Second thing is Jesus had the interesting tendency to talk about Noah as if the story really happened. Anyway, we'll get into this a little bit later. Father Allen, when we come back, dressing for success as a priest. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. It's a Thursday.
And you know what that means.
Sitting at a coffee cup down in Danville, Kentucky, in the rectory of the parish Saints Peter and Paul, where he is the pastor. He's also the director of the vocations office for the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. Father Alan Carter. Good morning, Father.
It gives new meaning to Thirsty Thursday.
That's exactly right.
It's coffee.
You can't chug coffee, though. Be careful. You don't want to burn your esophagus.
Yeah, that's true. And this morning I actually made what some people call a dirty chai. I have some chai mix, and so to spice my coffee up this morning, I've added just the right amount of chai and some cream to it. So we're sitting high on the hog today.
Wow, you're so chic.
Yeah, not so much.
I just got the black Kroger brand breakfast blend straight.
Yeah, I can't do black coffee. Isn't that crazy? As much as I love coffee, I need everything else in it to make it, you know, I don't know. It's pretty ridiculous.
Listen, I'm not judging you as far as you know, so don't worry about that.
Not out loud, at least. Oh, and let's take care of the important stuff first. Noon at McDonald's, now that they finally got it all straightened out, is a sausage McMuffin with egg.
Oh, so you're going breaking the 24/7 breakfast.
I haven't ordered anything at McDonald's that wasn't breakfast since they started the all-day breakfast menu. And, you know, for a while, they thought in the South they would just do biscuits, and in the North they would do the McMuffins. And I was part of the groundswell effort to say, no, even in the South we like the McMuffins. And so finally they got that straightened out.
To me, it's the second biggest fast food scandal I've experienced, not having the egg McMuffin around the clock.
Yeah.
Really makes me mad. That's second only to Chick-fil-A ditching their coleslaw, which they still haven't explained that one to me, but going with the superfood kale salad, which no thank you.
So. Yeah, not the same thing. And you know, the imposter recipes that you can find online are close, but they're not what they were.
Exactly. So anyway, first world problems, okay. I guess. Well, let's talk about dressing for success, dressing for the Mass. There's more that goes into it than most people realize.
Well, there is. And you know, the first thing that I'll say is these vesting, we'll talk a little bit about the meaning of each of the pieces of vestments, too, and the vesting prayers that go along with it. The first thing to say, to be honest with, is that the prayers are no longer required. In the old rite, the priest's celebration of the liturgy began in the sacristy, and the prayers of vesting were a required part of his celebration. And so they're not required anymore. Many priests, including myself, still use them. And I'm also doing an active intention. And if we've got enough time, we'll talk about what that is too. But you know, every time I come to a new parish, folks, as they're getting used to me, say, you know, Father, why are you so angry before Mass? You're not friendly at all. You're not talking to anybody. You're hiding in the sacristy. And if people poke their head in and try to say something to you, you give short answers. But then you seem so friendly after Mass. And I try to explain to folks, it's not a matter of being unfriendly. For me, it's important to take that time to recollect myself on the enormity and significance of what it is that the church is asking me to lead the people of God in. And part of the way that I need to do that is to recollect myself, to pray as I'm vesting these vesting prayers, and then to make a conscious, active intention before the liturgy begins. And so if you're encountering your priest before Mass and he seems to be less than friendly and not focused on making hospitality, it's not because he's inattentive to those things. Hopefully he's worked with the rest of the liturgical ministers to make sure those things are happening. But for the priest celebrant, often he's taking that time to recollect himself and to prayerfully prepare for the celebration that he's about to attend.
Well, as you know, I'm a sports fan. I'm a sports fan. And so you wouldn't, if you try to chat up a quarterback 5 minutes before the big game and he was a little aloof, you would understand he's trying to get focused for what's coming. So in a crude sort of analogy, even bigger things happening in the Mass. So we should keep that in mind.
That's true. And I say this to people all the time. It's not a sign of my piety or pretended greater holiness than you if you're not praying the same way before Mass. It's a sign of my weakness. If I don't take that time to pray, I end up offering a performance. I end up performing in front of the people of God. Taking the time to recollect myself and pray is what allows me, to the best of my ability, to lead God's holy people in prayer as we celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so it's my weakness that requires that time before we begin, not some sort of sense of piety or super holiness.
Hmm.
Yeah. Let's just talk then about the basic vestments. There are lots of options, of course, these days, but the basic vestments begin with the white garment called an alb. Most people see servers also wear these. The alb itself, by the way, is an intentional reflection of the baptismal garment. If you've been to a Catholic baptism, part of what happens in what's called the explanatory rites after the water is poured itself is the giving of the baptismal garment. There's a statement made, bring this garment unstained to the kingdom of heaven. In order to serve in any official capacity in the church's public work of liturgy, the person must be baptized, and so the first thing that they don is the baptismal garment, which is called the alb. Some folks don't know, by the way, if you've been to a Catholic funeral, the placement of the funeral pall, that garment that goes over the coffin before the body is brought into the church, is also an intentional representation of the baptismal garment. The person whose funeral you're celebrating is participating in that funeral as a baptized believer as well, in that respect. But anyway, the prayer that says is to purify me, Lord, and cleanse my heart so that washed in the blood of the Lamb, I may enjoy eternal joys. And so that prayer, even again, a reflection of the only way that I'm able to serve God's people and God's church is by virtue of the baptism which washed me clean. The second garment that most people notice, even if they don't think much about it, is the cincture. It's really a belt. Back in the old days, if you were, and I mean old days like way back in the day, if you were
like when I was a kid,
a desert, let's say. Well, maybe a little before, you know. If you were walking through the desert maybe on a 40-year pilgrimage, when you stopped walking for the end of the day, you untied the cincture around your waist because you were going to relax a little bit and it was okay if your garments flowed. When it was time to get ready, you girded up your loins. You gathered up the cloth that would have been flowing everywhere and tied it together to set about business. So that's the origin of the cincture. But spiritually, it is embracing and holding control over the appetites. It wraps around the waist, and in particular, the appetites that lead us to struggle with purity and chastity. And so the prayer there is, Lord, fashion the cincture of my purity around me and extinguish my earthly desires so that the virtue of continence and chastity may dwell within me.
Mm.
And so it carries both of those meanings. We're about to set about the real work of this pilgrimage that we're on here on earth, but also let my appetites be restrained in a way that don't let me follow them, but let me guide them.
Hmm. So if you find that your cincture no longer fits you, then maybe that's the time to take that prayer a little bit more seriously.
Maybe not go to McDonald's so much at noon.
There you go.
By the way, some people often comment, when I stand for the reading of the gospel at Mass, whether I'm reading it or the deacon is, I always tighten my cincture. And people say, Father, has it always become loose by then? I make that simple gesture as a reminder to me that encountering God's word incarnate in the gospel, as we do in the Mass, is a real sign to gird up your loins and get ready for pilgrimage.
Hmm.
And so I make that simple gesture for me as a reminder that we're about the business of being on pilgrimage for Christ.
Wow, that's really cool.
The stole is the next garment that goes on. The stole is it's the sign of the particular office. Both priests and deacons wear a stole. A deacon wears it tied around the side, and that's a sign of his focus on service. In other words, if the stole were flopping around just kind of over the shoulders in front of you, you couldn't get down on your hands and knees and serve others. It's also the reason why, if you see pictures of the Holy Father, for example, washing feet on Holy Thursday in prisons or in other places, he has pulled his stole over to the side like a deacon would and tied it there. So it's a sign of service for the deacon. For the priest, many people attach the meaning of being bound the way that Christ was bound through his passion. It's a binding. Originally, the stole represents sort of the prayer cloth that our ancestors in faith would put across their shoulders when they were, you know, sort of praying in official ways. And the prayer for the stole for both the priest and the deacon is, Lord, restore the stole of immortality, which I lost through the actions of our first parents. And although I am unworthy to approach your sacred mysteries, may I gain eternal joy.
Hmm. Don't you always, do you always kiss the top back of the stole?
I do. And some people always ask, is that the reason why the cross is there? Because many stoles have a cross sewn right there. By the way, I kiss all of the garments as I put them on as a sign of reverence and devotion.
Mm.
And so I kiss the alb, I kiss the cincture, I kiss the stole. Most priests will kiss the stole, if nothing else.
Wow. Father, we got about 40 seconds left, and we got plenty for next week, so I don't know if you want to give us your blessing.
Yeah, let's do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, in your goodness, you call each of us into ministry and service, both inside the walls of the church, but most especially as we're sent out into the world. Help us, Father, in the ways that we vest our hearts to always have our minds open to you in the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father, always a pleasure. You're no, we're not even half dressed.
Have a good day.
You're not even half dressed. We'll get to the rest of it next week, all right?
Yeah, no problem.
All right. Have a good one, Father. Thanks. We'll be back in a minute with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Again, asking a question of the day. Had a little fun with this with Father Allen. You find yourself in the drive-thru at McDonald's at noon. I mean, I don't know how you found yourself there. Somebody else must have driven you because you wouldn't have chosen this. But since you're here, may as well get some fries. Now, what would you get? What would you get at noon? What would you order? Drive-thru McDonald's, that's my question of the day. Deep, I know. 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text, email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or Twitter. A couple of other responses on social media. Laura says, Filet-O-Fish with no cheese and a water. Wow. How Linton of you. Julie says, number one, Big Mac. It's all my Weight Watchers points for a day, so it doesn't happen very often. And Deborah says, large sweet tea with extra ice in a plastic cup. I tend to poke holes in the styrofoam ones, LOL. Now, Deborah, were you literally laughing out loud as you typed that? Because I'm all for social media. Honesty here. Anyway, so chime in if you want. As I said, I'm breathing easy. Going to go enjoy my McDonald's breakfast with my friends after the show today. Jeff and Brian, I'll be there. And I'll be able to rest easy since I finally bought a car last night after pretty much spending a week perusing every website from Craigslist to Auto Trader to Cars.com to driving to dealerships, all that. You know, and invariably, there are two things you can always count on happen. One is you're going to have some car salesman that you disappoint. There was this young, eager guy yesterday morning. I went to go look at a Toyota Corolla. Red, nice little car. Not a ton of miles on it. And this guy had been selling. You could tell he was in his early 20s. He'd been selling for about 6 months. He was dying to make a deal. And I kind of told him, oh, look, I'm going to have to, I got a couple of others I'm looking at, and I'll come back. And he was just so eager, so anxious. Now, part of, there was a little pet peeve I had, though. When the car pulled up for the test drive and I looked in the back seat was filthy. To me, that said, now, listen, if anybody's ever seen my car, you know my cars are filthy. But that's my filth. That's different. When I'm buying a car, if you really want to sell it, don't
don't pull up with a dirty back seat. So that put me off a little bit. But I, you know, I told the guy, I may be back, you know. Bless his heart, he kept texting me through the day. You coming back to see me? You coming back to see me? So you always, that's one bad thing about it. You're always going to break somebody's heart. But then the other one was, you know, last night, even the guy that I bought the 2008 Sienna off of last night. You know, we have to go through the whole rigmarole. It's one of these big dealerships, of course, you know, and I'm telling him, this is my absolute limit. This is what I want to walk out the door, you know, with car purchase, taxes, everything. This is my limit. So-and-so $1,000. So, you know, he, well, you know, let me go talk to my manager about this. So he goes over and he has the obligatory talk with the manager. I'm sure he was really browbeating the manager. We got to give this guy a deal. No, no, we'll lose money. Right. So he comes back and he sits down and he says, now the question is, are you going to let $300 keep you from walking away with this car? So obviously he's going to come in over my, what I told him my limit was. And this is where to be, to have any kind of, you got to be willing to walk away. And I was, much as it would have killed me. I was tempted to say, are you going to let $300 keep you from selling this vehicle? But I didn't. But I did hold my ground. And then you could tell the interior anguish. And then finally he says, well, I'll tell you what, let's shake hands. My manager will see us shaking hands. He'll know we've got a deal. And then I'll go break it to him that it's only blah, 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 1,000. I said, all right. That's what the kind of stuff that I just hate. But anyway, so hopefully everything will work out. Hey, pray for some friends of mine, a couple that I just talked to yesterday who are going on a RetroVi weekend. RetroVi is a ministry for, it's a peer ministry for struggling marriages. And for couples who go with even a slight desire to find healing in their marriage, they have an amazing track record. RetroVi does. Their chapters all over the world. It's a word that's a French word that means rediscovery. So pray for my friends as they go this weekend, and seek to find some healing in their marriage. I'm telling you, marriage is, it's a source of grace, but it's also a vocation that will challenge you and push you to love in new dimensions in ways that you never imagined was even a part of love. So pray for them. Pray for all marriages, because really, honestly, a culture is only really as healthy as marriage can be in that culture, and the family and all the rest. So pray for them. They have children and all the rest. So, and all other couples who'll be there. Wanted to get to this story, very odd. This from religionnews.com. Somebody had shouted, Religion News Service, Glitter Ash Wednesday sparkles for LGBT Christians and others. Story begins, Lighten Up Ash Wednesday. A New York-based advocacy group called Parity is asking Christians who favor LGBT equality, in their parlance, queer-positive Christians, to show their support by wearing glitter ash on their foreheads to mark Ash Wednesday. Of course, Ash Wednesday coming up 2 weeks from yesterday, March 1st. You'll start seeing Filet-O-Fish ads on TV a lot, I would predict. Anyway, Marion Edmonds Allen, Parity's executive director, said, this is a way for queer Christians and queer positive persons of faith to say, we are here. It's also a way for other people to be a witness to that and be in solidarity with them. I mean, if we, and listen, I'm not singling out, okay, the LGBT advocacy group here. But isn't that kind of missing the Lenten point? I mean, do we really want to go about the process of politicizing the ashes? I mean, what next? Seriously, what next? I mean, the whole idea of Ash Wednesday, of having the ashes imposed on your forehead, is a reminder
that ultimately we're not all that, no matter who we are, no matter what cause we advocate for, no matter what political position we take, no matter our income level, no matter our educational achievement. It is dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And their only hope of salvation is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The ashes are a sign of our mortality. They're also meant to be a sign of repentance, which is something we all need. And yes, of course, in the Catholic understanding, whereas the homosexual desire itself is not sin, it's not something that, any attraction or feeling is not something we've chosen. How we act on that, of course, we're all called to chastity, and chastity, which is a properly ordered sexual behavior and appetite. We're all called to that. I don't care what our desires. And so this is, a travesty, honestly. If somebody wants to call and defend it and say why it's a good thing, listen, have at it. 5734BREAD4. To me, it seems like a huge adventure in missing the point. All right, let's go to random.org, our random number generator. We'll dial up the catechism. Number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs. Always, by the way, the catechism, if you don't have one, you can look at it online as well. If you ever want to know what the church actually teaches about something as opposed to what you think the church teaches, or somebody told you the church teaches, it's always good to go to the source. And we have this great gift, really at the initiative of Pope St. John Paul II, with a whole lot of help from Pope Emeritus Benedict 2618. This is about the prayer of the Virgin Mary. The gospel reveals to us how Mary prays and intercedes in faith. At Cana, the mother of Jesus asks her son for the needs of a wedding feast. This is the sign of another feast, that of the wedding of the Lamb, where he gives his body and blood at the request of the church, his bride. It is at the hour of the new covenant, at the foot of the cross, that Mary is heard as the woman, the new Eve, the true mother of all the living. Yeah, we have a spiritual mother. That's something that as a Protestant Christian, I was largely ignorant of for a long time, to know that Jesus at the foot of the cross says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," as a sign that Mary would be the spiritual mother of all believers. And she is a prayer, as all the saints are in heaven, but she is the mother of God, has a particular influence in her prayers, and we see evidence of it at Cana, where she approaches Jesus about the lack of wine crisis. As a Protestant pastor friend of mine likes to say, yeah, it was Mary who first noticed they ran out of wine, and Catholics have loved her ever since. Hey, no argument here. We do love our mama, and not just because she keeps the liquor flowing for the Cana feast, but because she intercedes for us, points us to her son, who is the source of all salvation, including her own. We'll be back by God's grace tomorrow. This is The Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.